from Esther 4, verses 13 to 17. Okay. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter, but you and your father's family will perish. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for just such a time as this." Then Esther said in reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will also fast as you do. After that, I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word.
If I perish, I perish. Words from a young woman whose story is profoundly important to the Jewish people and profoundly important to us. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Her uncle says to her in Esther chapter 4, verse 14. Every March or April, depending on when the full moon cycle happens, the Jewish people celebrate the Feast of Purim. It's a feast that remembers the story that we are going to explore for a few moments this morning. Here's the context of it. Back in the 6th century BC, the Jewish people, or the beginning of the 7th century, end of the 7th century, beginning of the 6th century, the Jewish people are taken into captivity by an empire called the Babylonians. Then those Babylonians are overcome by an empire called the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the Medo-Persian Empire is swallowed into just one empire, the Persian Empire. And its ruler is a man called Cyrus in 539 BC. And he makes an announcement and a decision that all the Jewish people can return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple and resettle in the land that the Babylonians took them from. You'll see the announcement in the British Museum in room 50 or 51 if you want to. It's called Cyrus's Cylinder. So he gives all of the Jewish people the opportunity to make their way back and rebuild their lives. But not all of them go. A number of them in clumps decide that they're going to stay where they are because they'd rather live as slaves than run the risk of returning and having to start again. Isn't that a scary thought? How many of us would rather risk live under the oppression of another force than run the risk in our heads of the freedom that Jesus can bring, of the life that Jesus can bring? So a number of them stay, and they settle in cities around the Middle East. And one of the cities in which they settle is the city of Susa. That's where our story takes place. By the time we get to this story, the Persian Empire, which went from India to Ethiopia, imagine the size of it. Cush is what the Old Testament calls Ethiopia. It's mentioned in Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Is ruled by a man called Xerxes the First. In our story, he's given a different name, an alternative name, Ahasuerus. I always find it hard to pronounce it. I should just say King A, shouldn't I? It's easier to remember. Ahasuerus. And he reigned in Susa in the Persian Empire from 486-ish before Christ to 465. And he could decide whatever he wanted. He had a harem of young virgin girls that he took advantage of. In modern times, we would call it sex trafficking. Esther was sex trafficked. She was a young girl. The king got bored of his wife. the ward of the queen, Vashti, and decided that he wanted another one. Esther was sex trafficked. She lost her rights. She lost her family. She was taken away from everything and prepared to be a sex slave for the king. Meanwhile, in his empire, a man called Haman, and I don't have time to go into all of this story, but it shows you why the Bible is so vital and so accurate and so helpful. Haman hates the Jews. He absolutely despises the Jews. He wishes they were all wiped off the face of the earth, much like Hamas today. Now, you may be offended by that, but that is the truth. Much like Hezbollah, much like any Islamist terrorist organization who do not want to stop until every single Jew is eradicated from the face of the earth and the nation of Israel no longer exists. Haman hated the Jews. He was an Amalekite. Now, here's the interesting story. As a backdrop, as the people of Israel had been going out of the promised, out of Egypt into the promised land, they were told that they were to drive out the people of the land. And one group of the people that they were to drive out were the Amalekites. And they were told that they were to destroy them because they were evil and full of hatred and wickedness. But they didn't obey what God had asked them to do. So as a result of not obeying what God had asked them to do, one family line is able to make it all the way down to 486 to 465 BC. And that one person and that one family line is a man called Haman. And he knows the story. And he hates the Jews because he sees them as people that have tried to destroy his race. So he devises a plan where he is going to get all of the Jews killed. But a man called Mordecai hears about it. And Mordecai is Esther's uncle. And he goes to Esther and he says, there is a plot to kill us all. And Esther says, well, what am I supposed to do about it? I'm young. I'm only into the royal court. I'm not sure what I can do. And that's where we read our text. It's into that context that Mordecai says to this young girl who could have been bitter, who could have been resentful, who could have been angry, who could have been marked by hate and wanting to get her revenge. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Esther then responds by saying immediately, in the text anyway, maybe it took her a little while, call a fast and pray. It's the first thing she does. Call a fast and pray. And then she says, I will do what you are asking me, Mordecai. I will go into the king's presence. Now, to go into the king's presence was to risk your life. If the king wanted to speak to her, he would tilt the orb or a symbol of his authority toward her, and she could speak. But if he didn't do that, she'd be killed. So this young, trafficked, abused woman risks her life again and goes into the king's presence. And she knows she's taking a risk because you hear it in what she says, don't you? I will go into the king's presence, and if I perish, I perish. And she tells the king of the plot to kill the Jews, hatched by Haman. The king is angry about it, and Haman, meantime, has constructed a gallows outside that he wants to kill the Jews on, the first one being Mordecai. And the king says to Haman, I have something I want to do. And Haman thinks, my plot has worked. They're going to kill them all, and I'm going to get to see the first one. And the king says, you see the gallows outside? He says, yes. He said, I'm going to hang a wicked man on that. And Haman still thinks, I know who that is. I know who that is. And Xerxes the First says, it's you, Haman, and the plot is foiled and Israel is rescued. Now, that is why the Jews celebrate every year the Feast of Purim. And they do three things. First of all, they read the whole story of Esther. And in the original version of Esther, God is not mentioned. No name, no mention of God at all. In one version, God is mentioned in one verse at the end, but that's almost certainly not an original. Secondly, they give gifts to one another, and they give gifts of charity to those around them, remembering the oppressed because they were oppressed, remembering those that are held captive because they were held captive, remembering those that have nothing because they had nothing. And thirdly, they have feasts. The Jewish people love to feast. And they have a celebration and a feast every year to remember this story. Now, I want to talk to you about this. But let me say this to you. Imagine reading this story in the 17th century as a Jew. You say thank you to their God for all of their deliverance and freedom. Imagine reading it in the 18th century. The same in the 19th century. Not so easy. Imagine trying to read it and celebrate in 1946 if you were a Jew. Why didn't you rescue the 6.5 million that were obliterated by the Nazi regime? How come you rescued us 400 years before the birth of Christ, but you let 6 million of us die between 1937-38, before the beginning of the Second World War, in 1945. I tell you that because the story I want to tell you, the invitation I want you to consider, is important, but it's complex. Rarely can we read history in straight lines. All of us are confused by the purposes and plans of God from time to time. There's no one here or listening online for whom the sovereign purposes of God are straightforward, partly because we have a wrong idea of sovereignty. We believe that God ordains every single thing. I'm not sure the Bible teaches that God ordains the socks you will wear today. I'm not sure God ordained that Israel would have a king. Because you see, when you read 1 Samuel, he says, I don't want them to have a king. They don't need a king. And the people say, we want a king. And he says to Samuel, the prophet, and the great leader of Israel, the first judge, go back and tell them they don't need a king. And they say, but we want to be like other nations. We want a king. And God says, okay, have a king. But this is what this king will do to you. He will oppress you. He will manipulate you. He will control you. He will take advantage of your children. He will take your tithe. He will take your money. He will take your hope. He will take your life. He will take your joy. Do you still want a king? And they said, we want a king. Did God sovereignly give them a king? No. God had already, in the creation story, given governance responsibility to people. And here is an interesting thing. He never took it back. Why do bad things happen in your life? Let me tell you something. God does not send those bad things to your life. There is a difference between causation and utilization. You understand the difference? Causation is when God causes it to happen. Utilization is when God uses what has happened. Some of you know that in my family story, there are stories of death, suicide. God did not cause them. God is not the author of them. But that does not mean that God cannot use the circumstances that arise out of them. I don't think God wanted the Jewish people to be destroyed by Haman. But I think he used Haman's evil plot to achieve his purposes. I don't think God wanted Esther to be sex trafficked. but he permitted it and then used her circumstances in order to rescue his people. You see the difference? Many of us go through heartbreak and pain and sorrow and difficulty and challenge. We see Ukraine being obliterated and attacked by war. We see Christians being killed in northern Nigeria and in China and in South and in North Korea. We see hatred spilling over onto the streets of the area that some people call the Palestinian Authority. We see murder and death and destruction across the world. We see families ripped apart by drug addiction and pain and hatred and violence. We see knife crime on the streets of London. We see people being shot. We see lives being taken too early. That is because God allows us to live in the governance of our own responsibilities. Now, some of you have been taught something very different, that the sovereignty of God means that everything is caused by him. If you read that and think about that for 1 minute, you end up in a pickle. You end up looking around the world and saying, what's going on? What kind of God would let this happen or cause this to happen? There's a difference between him causing it and him using it. And as we come to this story, I am convinced that God wants to speak into our lives today out of the complexity of Esther's call, out of the complexity of the Jewish people's plight, out of the complexity of everything else that's happening in this story at this moment in time. One of the central truths of God's kingdom reign is that God is always at work, even when he is silent, even when the things that are happening in our lives are painful and difficult and challenging. Jesus announced, repent, for the kingdom has come near. He taught us that the Father is actively reigning, actively working, actively accomplishing his purposes in the world. The kingdom of God is not merely a future hope. It is God's present rule and reign breaking into earth and history today. It did not break in for the first time with Jesus. It came close in Jesus because Jesus is the king. That kingdom reign is viewed and seen in the Old Testament too, when somebody like Esther is used by God to accomplish God's purposes. But there are moments when God's activity in our lives is not obvious. There are seasons when heaven feels quiet. There are circumstances in which we cannot trace the hand of God. And the book of Esther is one of those remarkable moments because God is never mentioned. No miracles are recorded. No prophets appear. No divine speeches are given. But every page is soaked with the purposes and the providence of God. God is hidden in this story, but he is not absent. God is silent, but he is not inactive. God is unseen, but he is moving to rescue his people. That's an important word for somebody here today or online. You might be walking through a season where you cannot see God clearly. You may think he has forgotten you. You may think, why is my life unfolding the way it is today? This is not what I chose. The book of Esther reminds us that the God of the kingdom is working even when we cannot see him working. And right at the center of the story comes the passage that we read. Verse 14, who knows? Uncle Mordecai says, perhaps you come to the kingdom, or perhaps you have come to royal dignity for such a time as this. They're not just about Esther. They're about every believer. Every one of us was born into a particular generation, placed in a particular set of relationships, gifted in specific ways, positioned by providence in particular circumstances, because God has kingdom purposes for our lives. This morning, I want to explore just three of those lessons from Esther's life about your kingdom appointment if you are a follower of Jesus. Here's the first one. Kingdom appointments can often be hidden within the ordinary circumstances of our lives. Esther didn't see the full picture. She was an orphan, a Jewish exile, a young woman living under a foreign empire. Nothing about her circumstances suggested greatness. Nothing indicated that she would become the instrument of national deliverance. Think about it. She was only there because a generation of Jews said, "We're not willing to go back." Out of that generation, by the way, also came the wise men, but that's another story, that went and found Jesus, an army of warriors, and that's another story. These are all other sermons that one day perhaps I will preach. This morning, I want to explore what that might mean for you. Her parents had died. She was placed under the care of her uncle. She was trafficked into the royal court. She was put to the throne too young. She didn't feel ready. What looked like random events became something that God used to deliver Israel. The kingdom often looks like that in our lives. You and I want a burning bush. God sometimes works through ordinary doors that open and close. We look for dramatic interventions. God uses faithfulness more often. The often misquoted verse of Romans chapter 8, verse 28 kicks into place here. By the way, if somebody dies and you send their family a card, do not put Romans 8, 28 on it. God works the good. For all things work for good for those who are called by Christ Jesus. Actually, a better translation of that is, in the end, we will see that God has used all things for his glory. So if it's not the end, we're not always able to see it. We're not at the end of our story, so we can't understand everything yet. And we, living mortals, think that God has a duty to explain everything to us. Then we give people cards that say things like this, and we think, what am I saying to that person? Be careful about using this verse, but you can use it in this context. God's eternal purposes, when eternity begins, if you like, when we step out of time as we understand it and into timelessness, we will see the great divine wisdom of God and why he permitted some things and did not permit others. The Jewish question will be answered. Why he permitted the Jews to be annihilated between 1939 and 1945 will be answered, but it won't be answered on this side of eternity. And sometimes God says, will you just trust me even in the lack of understanding? If you're taking notes, write this down. It's a theological and a spiritual principle. You do not need to understand God to trust him. He does not owe you an explanation. Even when you feel that he owes you an explanation, and believe me, I have felt that many times. God says, will you trust me even if you do not understand me? We know, Romans 8, 28, that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. We can't understand that until the great end. Not some things, all things. The things we understand and the things we do not. The victories and the failures. The disappointments and the celebrations. The losses and the gains. The births and the deaths. The breakthroughs and the delays. God may not cause all of those things, but he can use them and weave them into his purpose. I think I've told you before that my great grandmother on my mother's side was she did tapestry and cross stitch. And she did a tapestry. I was looking forward to bring it to you this morning, but it's in a box ready to be moved. She did a tapestry of an old song, an old poem called The Weaver, or The Weaver's Hand. And one of the verses says, "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. He sees the upper side," it goes on to say, "and I see the underside. I see the mess. He sees the purpose. I see the loose ends that need tied off. I see the way in which the underside of the tapestry is untidy and messy and quite ugly. He sees the top of it." And there's a line in it that says, "Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly." The shuttle is the thing that held the fabric. "Shall God unfold the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads are as needful in the master's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver and the purpose he has planned." My great-grandmother lost two daughters. Then her daughter, my grandmother, lost her two sisters, and then she lost two daughters. My mother had two big sisters. She lost them. One of them killed by a Nazi bomb on the day that she was engaged in 1941. She and her fiance were found together dead in Belfast. And she had a sister that she never met that died in a tragic kitchen accident. I'll not tell you what it is, it's too upsetting. And they passed these four framed verses from one generation to another. I now have them, and I believe it to be true. "Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly," as I've already said to you. And that line, "not till the loom is silent," is actually the line that I chose to place on my father's headstone when he died on the 31st of August, 2022. It's on the bottom of his headstone. I don't understand God's purposes, not all of them, but I understand his great objective because the Bible tells me what it is, that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. The tapestry of your life might appear chaotic, but you're looking at it from one side. On the other, there is a beautiful image. We often live on the underside of God's tapestry. Esther could only see fragments. She lived on the underside of the tapestry, but God saw destiny. Your current season may not look significant. You're serving a family. You're working in an ordinary job. You're studying at university. You're caring for someone who is sick. You're praying faithfully and nobody seems to recognize and God doesn't seem to hear. But God never, never, never ignores the prayers of his people. He might be positioning you for something that you cannot yet see. Never underestimate what God can do through a life that is surrendered to him. The kingdom of God advances not just through our public platforms, but through our private obedience. Saying yes when no one else can hear us. Being willing to do what God asks, even when it doesn't make sense. There's no such thing as an ordinary life. In the hands of God, one of his followers' lives is never ordinary. Secondly, your kingdom calling in this moment may require obedience. And it may require courage. When Mordecai hears about Haman's plot, he challenges Esther. She's terrified, understandably. Approaching the king could mean death. So this isn't uncomfortable, this is dangerous. Listen to what you heard read in verse 13. "Do not think," Mordecai says to her, "that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews." In other words, Haman's coming for you too. Haman is a picture of the devil. And the Jews are a picture of God's people. If you're a child of God, don't be frightened, but be aware. Letting the devil prosper means he's getting closer to you. He's coming for you. He's not coming for all the other Christians, just. The devil wants to destroy the life of every Christian. He wants to obliterate the life of every follower. He wants to eradicate faith from the face of planet Earth. He will not succeed. But that is what he wants to do. It is only after Mordecai says to Esther, this impacts you, that he says, if you keep silent at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter. You see this? God will not abandon his people. When he calls us to participate in his plans and his purposes, he is giving us an opportunity, a privilege to serve his purpose. And if we say no, he will raise someone else up. Look at me for a moment. This church that we love, Kensington Temple, London City Church, does not have an unquestioned right to fulfill its ministry. You and I get a privilege to be part of this generation. And if we say no, God will raise up another. If our church says no to God for London, he will raise up another. If we say no to his mission for the world, he will raise up another. If we say no to what he asks us to give, he raises up another. And the only person that loses out is you and me. God is not dependent on you as if he has no other person that he could call, or no other church that he could raise, or no other community that he could anoint. God can do that overnight. And I know often in modern churches around the world, pastors say things like, you know, the church couldn't function without you. The church can't do this without you. The kingdom of God can't do this without you. I don't mean to burst your bubble. And I don't mean to burst my own bubble. But God can do it without us. He can do it without me. So every month, when I look at my income and I choose to tithe, I am participating in his divine purposes. Are you? Every Sunday morning when I get up at 5 a.m. to prepare to come to this house and preach five times, I prepare my heart. I don't come simply because you need me to be here. I come because this is my station. This is my community. Do you? Or is this something that now fits in with the rest of your plans and purposes? God says, put my kingdom first, and everything else will be given to you. With remarkable faith, Mordecai believes God's covenant purposes cannot fail. God's people will be preserved. The question is not whether God will do it. The question is whether Esther will allow God to use her. That's a profound kingdom principle. Let me encourage you. God's purposes are secure. The issue is whether we will join him in what he is doing. The kingdom advances through people who say yes. Esther's turning point happens in the story that we have read. Something changes. She stops asking, what will happen to me? And she starts asking, what does God require of me? That's the turning point. And the first thing she does is she calls a fast. She gathers the people to pray. That's what we do when God says, listen to me. We fast and we pray. And then, she says, I will go to the king. Though it is against the law, verse 16, and if I perish, I perish. What courage? Not reckless courage, prayerful, faith-filled, kingdom courage. I think Esther is experiencing fear in this moment. But her obedience is greater than her fear. And the perfect love of God pushes that fear out of her life. William Wilberforce spent decades fighting the slave trade. Everywhere he looked, there was resistance. Failure followed failure. He remained faithful because he believed that God had placed him where his kingdom purpose could be fulfilled. History changed. Millions of people's lives were impacted because one man accepted a divine appointment. God may be asking you and me to have difficult conversations, to stand for truth, to forgive someone who has hurt us, to step into ministry, to share our faith, to challenge injustice, to pray bold prayers. The greatest tragedy is not failure. The greatest tragedy is refusing God's invitation because of fear. The kingdom is advanced by ordinary people who trust God enough to obey him. Let me say something to you very simply about my own life. And heard incorrectly, it will sound presumptuous. Heard correctly, it's an illustration. I believe leading this church is my divine appointment. That is the only reason I am doing it. I am in the place that God wants me to be. If there is any other place where I can be more effective for the kingdom, I should be in that. But I have the privilege of knowing, believing with all of my heart, even though the circumstances and challenges of how we end up in places can be confusing and difficult, I believe with all my heart I am fulfilling the kingdom mandate of God on my life by leading you. And I ask you to consider what the kingdom mandate of God is for you. Because kingdom appointments do not exist for our blessing, they exist for the blessing of other people. Esther discovers that. Her position was never ultimately about her. Her influence was not given for self-preservation. Her favor was not given for self-advancement. The crown that she wore was about service. The palace was about mission. The appointment was about deliverance. That's how the kingdom works. It is never centered on the self. It is centered on the king and on his purposes. Jesus taught in Mark chapter 10, verse 43, whoever wishes to be great amongst you must be your servant. Kingdom influence exists for kingdom service. The New Testament repeatedly teaches us that the gifts that are given to us are for the common good. Resources that are entrusted to us are for stewarding, not for keeping. Opportunities are given for mission. Blessing is given to us so that it might flow through us. And you will know as well as I do that there is a greater Esther. As wonderful as she is, she points beyond herself. She foreshadows the great deliverer, Jesus Christ. Esther risked her life for people. Jesus gave his life for people. Esther entered the throne room saying, if I perish, I perish. Jesus entered Jerusalem knowing that he would perish. Esther was willing to sacrifice herself. Jesus did sacrifice himself. Esther brought deliverance from physical destruction. Jesus brings deliverance from sin, death, and hell. So her story points to his ministry. The true king, the true deliverer, the center of the kingdom of God. Every gift we possess is an opportunity for kingdom service. Every relationship we have, every conversation, every resource, every talent, every position. The question is not, what can I get out of this? The question is, Lord, how can this be used for your glory, the advancement of your kingdom, and the good of others. So as the musicians join me again, let me draw this to a close. KTLCC, here and around the world, those of you, hundreds of you, joining us online, London is not the accidental place of our birth or existence as a hub. Your birth in this generation is not by accident. Your story is not an accident. Your family, your workplace, your university, your community, and your neighborhood are not accidents. The God of the kingdom appoints people for kingdom purposes. Just as Esther was appointed in Susa, God has positioned us in the cities that we are around the world, not merely to attend services, not just to survive difficult times, but lift your head to represent King Jesus. That's my purpose, to represent King Jesus. A boy from a council estate representing King Jesus. Come on! That's a theological expletive. To proclaim the gospel, to demonstrate the kingdom, to pray for the sick, to welcome the stranger, to disciple the next generation, to be light in darkness and hope in despair. Maybe today you feel insignificant. Remember Esther. Maybe you feel afraid. Remember Esther. Maybe you can't see what God is doing. Remember Esther. God knows your story, and he can use you to further his kingdom. Maybe he is whispering to you this morning. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to this place, this church, this moment, this season, for such a time as this. The kingdom of God is advancing. The king is still on the throne, and he is still calling women and men to step into their divine appointments. And may you respond as Esther did. I will go. Amen.